December 24th is candlelight service. It's right here at church. It's not a very long service. We just try to draw ourselves away from the world just for a little bit to emphasize the birth of Christ. You know, probably 90% of what people do has nothing to do with Christmas. Has nothing to do with it. And I know there are folks who rail against all that kind of stuff. And I admire them for doing that. But I think they're kicking against the pricks. I think they're wasting their time. Spurgeon in England years ago, they had something they called the Battle of Plum Pudding Pie. I've never ate a plum pudding pie, so I don't know what it tastes like. But evidently it's a kind of a rich pie. So you would have to, you know, expend some effort and money to make that pie. And it was a tradition. And people who were of modest means would do it anyway. Don't we do that today? We can't afford to buy whatever it is, and we go ahead and buy it anyway and pay for it for the next 10 years. So Spurgeon was basically saying, because there were the separatist movements, the Puritan movements, and those kind of things in England were saying, don't do that. It has nothing to do with Christmas. Honor Christ's birth. You don't have to do the plum pudding pie thing. But people still did it. And so they asked the most famous, most powerful evangelical pastor in the world at that particular time what he thought about it. And he said, well, it's here. We've got it. Let's use it to center people towards Christ. And I think that's what we need to do at this time of the year with all the things that people are doing. Try to direct them towards the real meaning of Christmas, which is Christ's birth. If you have your Bible, I want to read, you know, Matthew and Luke are the traditional passages we read about this time of the year, and probably they're some of the most familiar that people know. So I want to read to you from Luke chapter 2. You can probably know it almost by heart. It says, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is about to come to pass, which the Lord hath made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Father, we ask you to be with us this morning as we are here at this beginning of this season that we call Christmas season. Lord, we know that there are lots of things going on that will be bringing families together. There will be things that will happen during this particular time that will be heartaches to families because a son or a daughter will not be able to get home or whatever it might be. But Lord, we also pray that we will take advantage of this lighter spirit, this spirit of thanksgiving, of goodwill, of thoughts of peace and tranquility, thoughts about heaven, thoughts about God. So we might witness for you and speak a word that would encourage people and show them and direct them in the right way. Be with us now this morning as we look at this passage of scripture and those that relate to it. Help our minds and our hearts to be drawn into your throne of grace that we might receive the strength that we need at this particular time. And Lord, if decisions need to be made this morning openly, publicly, this is your building. This is your house. We are your people. This altar's open. We pray you work in every heart. For these things I ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Like very many, many things, sometimes we get things about half right. For example, it's commonly thought that history is divided into two parts, B.C. and A.D. That's right. And we generally believe that B.C. stands for before Christ. And A.D. stands for after death. This, of course, is only half right. B, C does stand, and it's a Latin word, for before Christ. But AD does not stand for after death. It is Latin again, Anno Domini, which means the year of our Lord. So more than half of the world, easily half of the world, judges time by that designation, BC and AD. They might not understand it fully or anything like that, but they do. Matter of fact, it always seems to me to be ironic, and it always seems to me that God has a great sense of humor, because there are many communist countries, Russia, for example, that deny the existence of God, yet the calendar that they use is the Gregorian Christian calendar, and they mark everything. Every official paper they sign, every date they mark down is by that calendar, acknowledging then the division of history that's marked by Jesus' birth. That letter X, which sometimes my mother used to rail against that, somebody would send her a Christmas card and they would have Xmas. And she'd say, why don't these people just take a little bit more time and write out the whole word? But the X is really a Greek letter that stands for Christ. So it's not improper, actually. Ichthys is probably something you recognize. It's the Greek word for fish. This particular symbol was adopted by early Christians, especially the Roman Christians, as a way, a code that they could send messages to each other about who they were and where they were meeting and those kind of things. And so it had to do with and became to stand for Jesus Christ, the Messiah, Son of God and Savior. Wow, Ichthys. You know. Jesus' birth in Bethlehem is, we think about, only half right. It was not the beginning of God's plan for salvation. Back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is the beginning. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise his head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. God's first promise of salvation comes quickly on the heels of Adam and Eve's rebellion in the garden. They sinned, and sin came into the world. Bible scholars call this particular verse the proto-evangel, because it is the pre-evangelism of Christ. Well, how should we think about that? I think we should think about it this way. An acorn contains within it the mighty oak. So this simple little verse, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, begins and has packed in it all that God is going to do. Now, I don't think that Adam and Eve understood that full truth. I don't think that most people, when they read that verse, think about that in that particular way. I think most people who read that verse say, what's that talking about? That's very odd. But nevertheless, Christ is in this verse. And Christ is in this verse as the ultimate seed of the woman, who will one day come and crush the head of that old serpent, the devil. And victory will come from seemingly defeat. The redemptive process, Jesus, his heel will be bruised. I think that that's an allusion, a symbolic way of talking about something that was going to happen in the future of the cross. I don't think Adam and Eve understood that. Don't get me wrong, but I think God packed all that in there. Matter of fact, let me just clue you in on something. God is not trying to hide himself. God is not some long beard, grouchy, curmudgeon old man sitting in the sky in a rocking chair, and every time his children come in, he goes, like maybe your grandfather or your great-grandfather, somebody like that. I always thought it was a very interesting thing. I don't know how that works. Maybe it doesn't work that way in your family. But my dad had his chair. You were not supposed to sit in that chair. That was his chair. Now, he might not even be home, but you're not supposed to sit there. But if he was sitting there, and he did have the television on, if you came in and you thought, boy, I don't want to watch Jeopardy again for the 15th million time. Isn't that funny? Jeopardy and Wheel of Fortune. You know what I watch every day almost? Jeopardy and Wheel of Fortune. Anyway, but you'd grab the clicker to change the channel, and you would walk over there very quietly. He's sitting there going, and you grab it and go click. He goes, hey, I was watching that. How does that happen? I don't know how it happens. But nevertheless, we are in those kind of frames. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. The Word became flesh. There was never a time before BC that Jesus as the second person of the Trinity did not exist. So BC captures a truth, but it is fuller yet even than that. Over in John chapter 1, of course, verse 14, one of my favorite verses, it says, you know, the Word was made flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, what was it? Full of grace and truth. Now, no wonder Jesus could say things like He did over in John chapter 8. He said, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Now that seems like a strange statement to us, but it's even a stranger statement in that when the Jews heard Him say that, they got mad. And they were going to pick up stones to kill Him. Because you see, they understood that Jesus was saying, before Abraham, the father of the faith, the beginning of the Jewish people, the beginning of God's redemptive saga through a people, through a nation, I was. Well, back in Exodus, Moses experienced the burning bush, didn't he? A bush that burned but yet wasn't consumed. And God spoke to Moses and commissioned Moses to be a deliverer of Israel from the slavery that they were in. I don't know about you, but I have noticed something that's very prominent in our society. We don't really have heroes anymore. We have superheroes. We don't have somebody, some person, some real person who does something that distinguishes himself or in his service or his duty does something that brings the light of inspection and honor and thankfulness to them. We have what? Superheroes. Now you say, wait a second, you're not that old. You had Superman in your day. Well, yeah, that's true. But we didn't have Super Ninja Turtles. We didn't have the Silver Surfer. We didn't 50,000 other things. I'm not sure who half of those people are. And half of them don't interest me at all. This is the same redundant thing that they did the week before. The spider guy climbing up a building going like that. Okay, all right. But you see, he's not really a man at all. He's more of a spider, isn't he? Notice one thing. God never resorts to superheroes. God always uses everyday people. Everyday people that if you would have took a survey or a poll, can this guy do whatever God is asking them to do? Can this gal do whatever God is asking them to do? We would say, no way. Rahab, she's a harlot. She can't be in the plan of God. You know. Jacob, the supplanter, the liar, the cheat. On and on it goes. David, great king of Israel. a man after God's own heart. He takes Uriah's wife, and then he compounds that error by murdering Uriah. But yet God says he's a man after his own heart. God uses real people, flawed people, people with warts all over them, broken people, people who do not fit the mold. They are not superheroes. They're normal, everyday people, but they're empowered by God, and they're inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, and they're given a mission from which even Moses said, I don't think I can do this, Lord. I can't talk. Of course, God reminded him, who made your tongue? But just normal guy. But one of the things that Moses did that was very interesting and that is important, when God was doing that commissioning service in Exodus chapter 3, in verse 13, he asked God a very significant question, which again, we probably don't understand all the ramifications of it. He said, what's your name? What's your name? You think to yourself, well, what's that got to do with anything? It's God talking to you. Well, it's very important to know the name. Over in Psalms 54, it says, save me, O God, by thy name. Over in Psalm 79, it says, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name. And deliver us and forgive us our sins for thy name's sake. When we pray, we should end that prayer in Jesus' name. What we're saying is, I want to go to the highest authority. I want to go to the right hand of God on high. I want to be able to talk to the person who's going to be able to do something about it. I want this prayer in Jesus' mighty name. You see, it makes a difference. Quite a difference. Exodus 34:14 tells us, it says, for thou shalt worship no other gods, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Think of all the acronyms for the name of God. Would you have thought about jealous? You probably should have. What's the third commandment? Thou shalt not take the Lord thy God's name in vain. Does that matter? It matters. It's very, very important. You see, we judge things by human standards. God uses a whole nother standard. Over in Exodus, when Moses comes and sees the burning bush that's not consumed, God tells him something very, very important. He says, take the shoes of your feet off, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. Was it holy ground before God appeared in the burning bush? It was just ground. What changed it to be holy? God. When we walk in this door, we believe, and rightly should believe, wherever two or three are gathered together in thy name, there I am in the what? The midst. So when we get out here somewhere along this little, foyer area, maybe it might be a good thing for us to shift gears just a little bit, because we're coming into holy ground. Not because this building is special, because the God who we worship in this house is special. So, the Lord says, all right, Moses, if you want to know, I am that I am. You go back and tell those Yehus down there, he didn't say that exactly, those guys down there in Egypt, I am has sent you. That ought to do. Moses got the message. No further questions need to be there. Do you think he understood what all that meant? I doubt it. We still don't understand what it means today. We understand that that's the sacred name of God. When you're reading the Old Testament in Hebrew and you come to that word, those four sacred letters, there's no consonants, they're just letters. If you're reading a pointed text, it'll have the consonants put in there so that you and I, being baby Hebrew scholars, could pronounce that word. And even with that, we don't know exactly how to pronounce that word. But even with that, when we come to that word, we find there are consonants given there that have nothing to do with that word. What? Well, why didn't they put the right consonant down? Because you're not supposed to say the name of the Lord thy God in vain, frivolously. And you might be reading frivolously that day. You might be standing in the pulpit. You might have the scroll open. You might be the reader that day, and your heart's not right. And so they said, say it this way. And they put the consonants for the word Adonai underneath those four letters. And it was a tip-off to the reader to say, watch out, watch out, watch out. Don't mess around here. This is God's sacred name. He says, be careful what you say and how you say it. It's important. You're on holy ground. So say Adonai. You don't want to be burnt to a crisp today, so just say Adonai. It's amazing, isn't it? Over in John chapter 5, Jesus said this amazing thing. He said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Okay, not too bad. Okay. And he said, and they are that testifies of me. Ooh. And he says down there in verse 46, for if you had believed Moses, of all the lip service that's paid, as they paid that lip service, we do the same thing today. Have you ever got into a quote unquote religious huddle? People want to say Jesus, 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 blah, 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 blah. They're just throwing those words out all over the place because they want you to know or understand, hey, I'm a believer and I can outword you. I can outpraise you in my language. I don't think God cares about any of that stuff. Not at all. Jesus said, if you had believed Moses, you would then have believed me, for he wrote of me. Wow. You see, in a very real sense, the whole Old Testament bears witness to the second person of the Trinity who became flesh and dwelt among us, and his name was Jesus. You know, many years ago, we took some youth out to Montana. I had lived out in Montana when I was a kid, enjoyed it out there. If you like to hunt and fish, that's a good place. If you don't like to hunt and fish, don't go there. There's absolutely nothing else to do. I guess you can sit and watch the wheat grow. If that's your thing, you know, that's a good deal. But anyway, we decided to go to Montana on a mission trip when we were going to take these youth with us. And so we started off from here in Fort Wayne, and we headed to Montana. The first stop on our little leg of the journey was Mitchell, South Dakota. You know how many hours Mitchell, South Dakota is from Fort Wayne, Indiana? If I'd have known how many hours Mitchell, South Dakota was from Fort Wayne, Indiana, I would have said, no, 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 we're not doing that. 22 hours. 22 hours with about 18 or 19 youths. All right, we're stopped. We're going to get some gas. We're going to get some water. Would everybody go to the bathroom? No. They don't say no. They just don't go. You get everybody in the van. Yeah, we think we got everybody. We're heading up the road. You haven't gone 100 yards. Pastor, I got to go to the bathroom. 22 hours we get to Mitchell, South Dakota. I think it was about 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock in the morning. The church there in Mitchell was so sweet and so wonderful. They said we could stay overnight in the church. We could camp out so we wouldn't have to spend any money on housing or anything like that. Now, if it would have been me, the pastor of Mitchell, South Dakota Church, I would have said something like this. The key is under the doormat. Because I ain't getting up at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning coming over here and letting you in. Whatever time you get there, the key's there. Let yourself in. Roll out your sleeping bags and do whatever you want to do. And sleep the night and get yourself up in the morning and leave. And I don't even have to see you. We let you stay. That's good enough. Well, it wasn't good enough for the folks in Mitchell, South Dakota. We called about a half, they wanted us to call about a half an hour before we got there. And they said, you're on the way. Yeah, okay, good, good, good. When we got there, you know what those people were doing? Cooking us breakfast. Are you kidding me? Can you imagine feeding about 10 or 12 boys who haven't eaten anything in several hours? They're like locusts, devouring everything. These folks made breakfast for us. Well, we plopped down and we got up the next morning. Oh, Mitchell, South Dakota. Has anybody been to Mitchell? Yeah, Tom. What's the big thing in Mitchell, South Dakota? The Corn Palace. It's kind of cool. It's kind of cool. And pheasants, of course, in South Dakota. But so anyway, we get up, we take off. Somewhere along the line, after we got out of Mitchell somewhere, I don't think we were in Montana. We might have been. I don't know. We started seeing these signs. Cup of coffee, 15 cents or something. Maybe it was a dollar. I don't know. Some kind of sign. All right. I'm thinking to myself, I don't drink coffee. And I don't care anything about that. My wife likes coffee. You know. Okay. So I marked that down. Coffee ahead. You know, reasonable price. I don't think it was from here to that house. And there was another sign. Milkshake, 55 cents. And I began, like I said, I'm very dense. But eventually I got to thinking, there must have been 500 signs every 50 feet or 100 yards advertising some little something that you were supposed to get at this place called Wall Drug. Well, after seeing 4,000 signs, wondering who came out here on this highway, there's nothing out here but antelope and jackrabbits and prairie dogs, and put up all those signs, they surely want me to stop at Wall Drug. I'm thinking it's a drugstore. At this place called Wall Drug. Tom, did you guys stop there? Yeah. It's the same thing, isn't it? You see all those signs? They overpower you with the signs. And you begin to think, I told my wife, we're riding along, my wife's reading these signs and stuff like that. And she said something, I said, we're stopping. I don't know what this place is. But they deserve us to stop because they put out all these signs after sign after sign after sign. Wall Drug. Well, it wasn't a drugstore. It was a whole town. It was a tourist trap par excellence. But nevertheless, it was what it was. And you know what those signs were saying to me? I think you must stop and see this place. You know, actually, we stopped. And we thought, we stayed there for about an hour, I think we ate lunch. I had a buffalo burger. Didn't taste any different than a regular old hamburger to me, but nevertheless. And the kids wanted, is there any possible way on the way back we stop here? Because they had some sort of curio, some sort of little thing for every place. Montana, South Dakota, you know, just, you could buy something from Quebec, I guess, I don't know what, in that place. And so we said, okay, we'll come back on the way back. We'll stop here again. So all that publicity, all those signs, all that over and over and over again, we stopped. You know what this is saying? Stop! Don't miss Jesus. It is unbelievable what I have done. The coffee is free. The salvation is free. What I have done for you will not cost you anything, and you will be rich and free from there on out. And yet, we get in such a hurry, we drive on by. What if you received a letter? 39 different letters. Some of them were History, like history, I like history. Some of those were poetry, like poetry. Some of those were prophetic. Some of those were music. You music people? Music. What if you received 27 other letters by other people along with this thing called creation? Do you think that God might be trying to reveal himself to you and to me? I think he is. I don't think he's trying to hide. What if we hadn't stopped at Wall Drug? Well, I don't know, we did. I'd have never found out what it was. I would have never realized it wasn't just a drug store. It was a whole town. You didn't have to go, you could go in one store and you could just keep going because they had a hole in the wall and you go from this side to that side and on and on it goes. Unbelievable. God is trying to speak to us, my friend. God is trying to tell you something about yourself and his self. Well, back there in Genesis chapter 3, we call that paradise that Adam and Eve were in. There was no sin. Adam and Eve had a beautiful relationship with themselves and with God. The Bible says that God came and walked with them in the cool of the day. God came and talked with them every day. How many times have you talked to somebody or had an experience with somebody and somebody has said, you know, if God would just say something to me, I'd believe who he is. I remember there was a kid in Korea and he went up on hill one. He told me, he said, Mike, you guys are always talking about Jesus and all that kind of stuff. He said, I'm going to test God. I'm going to go up on hill 180 and I'm going to sit there on hill 180. And when God speaks to me, I'll come down. I thought, well, you're not Moses. Guess what? I saw him about 3 hours later. And, you know, like I said, I'm dense, but sometimes I do get a little jab in. I said, oh, what did God say to you? He said, what? I said, you weren't coming down till God spoke to you. He said, well, I got bored and I came on down. Well, I don't know how many times I've heard that kind of stuff. You've heard it too. Listen, Adam and Eve had that great privilege of walking and talking with God every day. It was paradise. Yet the first opportunity they had, God said, "Don't eat of that. Every tree, everything in this whole garden, don't do that one." Satan comes by. You know what? It wasn't an apple, right? You know what it was, don't you? Okay, and you do? Okay, good. And Eve said it was good looking. She took a bite. She went to her husband and said, pretty good. Adam thought to himself, I don't think I should take a bite of this. I think God said something about don't do this. Eve gave him that look. You see, Adam really understood in the garden with God, because Eve's going to be kicked out. But I want to be with Eve. This beautiful fellowship we have with God, walking and talking, doing all those kind of things. I want to be with Eve. We make that choice all the time. Something allures us. Something catches our eye. Something we want in this world is more important to us than God Almighty. And we sin. Left to our own devices, our own free will, we will sin. You know, Isaac Newton, had a third law of thermodynamics. You know what the law was? It says, for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. When they ate, they sinned. Fellowship was broken. You know, natural laws actually come from spiritual laws. The great scientists of the 17th and 18th century, they knew that. the great scientists we have today are not even scientists. We saw in our clip the other day about David Branton and Branton and the Constitution and all those American patriots and founding of our country and all those kind of things. And there was a book written by two Harvard scholars. And in the back of the book, where you normally have footnotes, they had in there, "We're not following the traditional method and we're not footnoting anything." You know why they had to put that there? Because nothing they said could be footnoted. They're just making it up as they're going along. That's the way we do. We make it up as we're going along. God says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he reap." My friend who farms in Huntington, when he put soybeans in the field, he didn't expect tomatoes. When he put corn in the cornfield, he didn't expect soybeans. Whatsoever you sow, for he that soweth to the flesh shall reap of the flesh, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall reap of the Spirit everlasting life. It's a spiritual law from which we draw natural law. I have bad news though, you know, for Satan. Adam and Eve, God said, "We're going to do something about these folks." And he killed the animals without the shedding of blood. There is no remission of sin. Clothed them. Satan was already judged and condemned. There is no hope for him. Did you know that? None whatsoever. I know sometimes, you know, I have an 8-year-old grandson. He comes up with some very good questions sometimes. But it's not an unusual thing for people to say, "Shouldn't we be praying for Satan?" No, that's a waste of time. He's already been judged. God then, it says in Genesis 3:15, put enmity between the woman's seed and her offspring. Enmity. Enmity means hostility. Enmity means war. This is so, we already ate a couple weeks ago, so I had all the other chocolate I can get and everything like that, so I don't have to worry about not getting any for quite a while. Because every woman dreams of paradise. Did you know that? Yeah. Every man should know that. Because when that woman looks at you, Wally, when Kathy looks at you, she thinks of paradise. Or she did. She's thinking, "Wow, if Wally and I could just get together and get married, everything's going to be great." He's so dreamy. Look at the muscles that guy got. Look at the hair that guy's got. All those things. Look at the dimples that Ian's got there. A great smile. Look at that. So dreamy. But the Bible says there's going to be enmity between the woman's seed, her offspring, and Satan's. Did you know the devil has his guys? Who was the first murderer in the Bible? Who was the first guy to get killed? Abel. And he was killed by some far off guy from Outer Mongolia. No, it was his brother, Cain. You know, really, that's what it's all about. I do it all. When you come to those genealogies, don't you just kind of skip through them? You skip through them, or at least I skip through them because some of them names are really hard. How do you say that word, you know? Some of the names you don't know. Who is that? Well, you should stop and go find out, but you know, we don't want to do that. We got 50 more names to go through. So we just glance through that. But that whole thing of Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Joshua and Gideon and Ruth and David and Esther, all those things are telling us that these are of the godly line of the Messiah. Satan has his line. Started with Cain, the wickedness of Noah's day, the whole generation, the Canaanites, Goliath. All haters of God. All murderers. The word enmity means war. There's war. There's war. Most folks recognize earthly war. We're in a bunch of them right now, all over the place, aren't we? But we don't recognize the spiritual implications of that war coming over to us in our everyday life. Matthew's gospel shares with us that Jesus was born when Herod the Great was king of the Jews. You know something about Herod. He was a megalomaniac. He was really a puppet king set up by the Romans. He was half Jew. He's Idumean. He did some good stuff for the emperor. The emperor said, what do you want to do? He said, I'd like to be king. King of what? Israel. Oh, okay. That little known nothing place. Yeah, good place. Yeah, put you over there. Jesus said, you know, you're of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie. He speaketh on his own, for he is a liar and is the father of it. Satan inspires murder. Jesus gives life. Satan says, you don't really have to worry about the fruit of every tree in the garden. This one's okay. God knows if you eat of it, you're going to be like him. You'll know everything. You'll be smart. You'll have wisdom beyond belief. The Bible says that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by him. You see, there is a way that leadeth unto death. And that's a broad, broad way. Easy place to trod. And then there's the narrow path that leads to life. You know, we know a little bit of something about Herod. He was a murderer. He killed one of his wives. He killed three of his sons. He probably killed hundreds of other people that we don't have written down for us. But Matthew records for us that Herod ordered the death of all the male children in Bethlehem after he inquired of the wise men how, when they saw the star, everybody below 2 years old, let's kill everybody in Bethlehem. Do you think that that was a hard decision for him? He never thought twice about it. At least I don't think so. Because he was a murderer. That's how he kept his kingship. That's how he kept his position. Francis Xavier, I don't know if you know about Francis Xavier. He used to be a great apologist for the faith. He said there are two humanities. There's the one humanity that says no to God and tries to make gods of their own imagination and liking. And then there's the other humanity that is a part of the fallen world, but comes to God on God's terms by way of the cross and faith and redemption in Christ. It's an ever-present struggle. Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know they hated me first. It's a terrible war. Innumerable casualties. But Genesis holds that promise that he will crush your head, Satan, and you will bruise his heel. The cross and the resurrection is the beginning of the end of all that God began to do back there in paradise. One final very important thing is the plan of God always involves, as I said a minute ago, real people. He doesn't send angels. He could, but he doesn't. And God always seeks out somebody to do what he would have them to do. We talked about Elijah and Elisha last Sunday night. Powerful men of God. Extraordinary things they did, but they were just normal people. God wants sinful people, normal people, fallen people who will obey him, who will trust him, who will say yes to him, and then he will commission them to do something on his behalf. Matter of fact, I think that if you're sitting here today and you're a believer, you've got a commission. You've got something. You say, well, I don't know what it is. Well, that's not my problem. You need to find out what it is, because I think that's what you do have. God wants us to realize that. You know, some years ago, the Methodist Church wanted to clean up the hymn book a little bit, and so they decided they wanted to take out Onward Christian Soldiers out of the hymn book. You know why they wanted to take that out? Soldier, too militaristic. Yeah. But we do the same thing. The reason I know that is because we use the Braille hymn book at two different places on Wednesday. And every now and then we will sing a verse. Rodney's laughing. I never heard that verse before. Where'd they get that verse? And I have actually stopped, not right then, but later on, and went back and looked up. Hey, you know, that's an optional verse. That's a verse. We don't sing it, but the Lutherans sing it or something like that. You know, it was part of the song, but we just didn't like that particular verse. So we left it out. Come desire of nations, we just sing. Fix in us thy humble home. Raise the woman's conquering seed. Bruise in us the serpent's head. Adam's likeness now efface. Stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above. Reinstate us in thy love. Hark the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn king. We don't know that verse. Have you heard that verse? No. Listen, at this time of the year, we talk a lot about peace, don't we? We certainly don't live in a peaceful world. And it's getting more violent right here in the good old US of A all the time. We talk about peace. You know what? If we want peace, we're going to have to enthrone Jesus in our hearts and introduce him to others to enthrone them on their hearts. Because first and foremost, it is a spiritual battle. First and foremost, we have to get the vertical relationship right. Then we can do the horizontal. Want peace? We've got to learn to serve him. Serve him. I always, sometimes in Baptist meetings or something like that, I remember years and years ago, I was in Long Run Association, and they brought up something, and the guy was talking about something, and somebody said, well, you know, this is the way we're doing it, and we've done this in Long Run Association for all those years. And the guy said, well, that may be true. He said, but I'm a Christian, and you can't make me a Baptist. That guy really said that. I thought, you know, we probably feel that way more than ever. Well, I'm Jesus, man. I'm a Jesus, man. And I want to punch you right in the nose. What? That doesn't go together, does it? If we want peace in this world, we're going to have to enthrone Jesus in our hearts first. Serve him with all our hearts first. Influence. Let the influence of the Holy Spirit through our life. Normal, average, everyday, sinful people who've been redeemed to touch somebody else with the good news. Heavenly Father, thank you for who you are and what you're about. It's amazing the clarity in which hindsight gives us. We see it now, but we couldn't see it then. We understand better now, maybe not fully, but better now than then. We actually have grown from babes in Christ to young men, young women, and we're supposed to keep progressing to be elders in the Lord. That the light of the countenance of the Lord Jesus would shine through us. Because indeed, when that does happen, it is miraculous. And even a sinful, dying, rebellious world takes note. Lord, thank you for these days you give us. Thank you for the opportunities. Help us to be prayer warriors, praying for each other. Help us, Lord, to follow your footsteps. Be not afraid to go where you call us to go. Give us your strength. Empower us. Give us your wisdom. For these things we ask in the highest name under heaven, the name of the Lord Jesus.